It's great to see everybody here this morning. You will be turning in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. Making your way there. Don't let these notes scare you, by the way. This is not the sermon. There's 12 pages of these front and back, so it's like 24 pages. I do want to read a paragraph, though, from it a little bit later. So 1 John chapter 3 is where we're going to be at this morning. 1 John 3 verses 10 through 15. While you're turning over there, a couple of days ago, a lot of people just celebrated Valentine's Day, and the month of February is known as the month of love or romance, and I'm sure if we did some research, we'd find out, you know, why people celebrate February 14th for Valentine's Day. But the whole month is looked at as love, and so when elders and I sat down a few months ago, several months ago, and we said, you know, what direction do we want to have our themes and potlucks around, and what, you know, what do we want to talk about? And well, obviously, February, we have to talk about love. And there are just so many verses that we can look at in the Bible in regards to this topic, but I really like what John has to say in this particular text. Now, I know we've gone through this before, but it's worth looking at again. And we have been, over the last several months, talking about our hearts in our lives as Christians and the types of changes that we need to make when we find that our lives are out of step with the Bible. And so what does the Bible say about love? Now, we face a couple of challenges this morning. Number one, we have the challenge with the good smells from the potluck food behind us. And it's always a challenge when you're in the auditorium because you can smell it kind of wafting down the halls into the auditorium. But it's more of a challenge for us today because it's just literally feet behind us. So if I take a two-minute break to reach back and get a snack, just kidding. I'm not going to do that. But the second challenge is really talking about love. Because a lot of times we think of love as being the mushy-gushy type of love, even though the Bible does talk about that. That's not the type of love we're talking about today. And so when we, a lot of times when we talk about the topic of love, all of a sudden men kind of start, you know, say picking on this guy. We'll start tuning out for a few minutes, because we think that that's what it's talking about. We're talking about the highest form of love. We're talking about the agape love, the kind of love that's self-sacrificing, the kind of love that's willing to do things for other people and not expect anything in return. So please keep that in mind as we go through the text this morning. And also keep in mind the purpose of the writing of John's letter here, 1 John. He was writing to a group of people that said, you know what, you have to have a special knowledge to be saved. And so, yes, he was writing to those people in the first century, but it's been preserved for you and I today. And he says there, toward the closing of his letter in chapter 5, he says that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's 1 John chapter 5, verse number 13. So can you know that you're a Christian? Can others know that you're a Christian? Coincidentally, Mick led that song right before the lesson. I'd been thinking in my mind, that'd be a great song for us to sing. And I failed to mention that to Mick, and Mick turned to me and says, hey, would this be a good song? And I said, that I was already thinking about it. So we were already in tune with that. There is proof. There is proof. A person can see Christian attributes in others' lives, in other Christians' lives. You know, there's that old saying, there's proof in the pudding. The proof is in the pudding. You may have heard that. You know, Jesus said we can know a tree by its fruit. Now, a few days ago, our family received in the mail some cuttings for some bushes. I don't have much of a green thumb, and I hope they survive. But we plant those cuttings, and in a few years, when it starts bearing fruit, I'll be able to tell you, yeah, for sure, that's an elderberry plant. You knew that was coming, didn't you, Chuck? But anyway, the proof's in the pudding. Jesus says you can know a tree by its fruit. You can know a person by the way they live their life and the way they conduct themselves. And one of those proofs is love. Jesus says in John 13, he was speaking to the 12, but again, it's recorded for us. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, John 13, verses 34 and 35. And so our text today, this morning, shows us the kind of love and the kind of heart that we need to have toward others. We're going to see it's a heart of action. It's the kind that wants the best for others. And it's a kind of love and a heart and a life that does not live and act like the world. So if you have your Bibles open, 1 John chapter 3, let's begin reading in verse number 10, and we'll go through verse 15. The Bible tells us, "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So three things I want us to look at this morning from this text. The first of all, from verses 10 and 11, John is reminding us that a heart of love is a heart that offers proof. It offers proof. There is proof that if someone is a child of God or if they're a child of the devil. And that's what John is trying to show us. He actually uses the word manifest. At least the New King James Version uses the word manifest. That means that it's plainly recognizable. It's visible. It's the same word that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 19 in regards to the works of the flesh. He says that they are obvious. You can see those things, and you know that those types of things are wrong and evil. And so it's obvious and it's evident because children of the devil do not practice righteousness, he says. They're not living according to what the Bible says is right. Nor do they live in such a way as they're standing righteous before God. John says the message the church has heard from the beginning is this: we're to love one another. So he's not talking about the beginning of time, but he's talking about the beginning at the establishment of the church. And we think back to Jesus' ministry shortly before he died in John chapter 13. He was right before he was arrested and before he was crucified. We find him in John 13 sitting there at the feet of the disciples. And if you remember, they were all present at that time. Judas hadn't left yet. And Jesus washed every one of their feet, including his betrayer, Judas Iscariot. And John recorded back there in John 13, "So when he," and he's referencing Judas, "had gone out," this was later on, "Jesus said to them, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus washed and served the very man that betrayed him, that didn't love him. This is proof. We prove ourselves. We show others that we're Christians by the way we love other people, by the way we treat other people. And there's something else about proof. I didn't bring one of these with me, but coins have a proof. It's something that's duplicatable. And so the question that I would leave for you is, are you living a life in such a way that others can look at you and say, "I want to copy them. I want to be like them. what a great attitude they have at serving others. You know, and one of the greatest things that we can do for the lost, one of the greatest ways we can show our love for people out there in the world, by talking to them about Jesus. Number one, John reminds us here, 1 John 3, verses 10 and 11, that a heart of love offers proof. It's manifest, it's evident, it's visible. Number two, he reminds us that a heart of love does not harm. It does not harm others. Verse number 12. Now, John illustrates this with an extreme case, doesn't he? And he gives us that case of Cain and Abel, the very first brothers in the world, going all the way back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 4. You know what Cain had? Cain had a loving family. He had a godly family. I'm not going to say they were perfect, but they were godly people. He had a great younger brother, Abel. But Cain did not obey God. Cain was jealous of his brother, and he murdered him. Don't be like Cain. Don't be like Cain. Cain is described as being of the devil. He was, John says, of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. Clearly, this shows you and I that the devil doesn't love anybody. The devil doesn't want the best for anyone. You know the phrase, misery loves company? You know that old saying? I believe that fits the devil to a T, because the devil knows his end result. The devil knows what eternity in hell forever. And because he's going to be miserable, horribly miserable, he wants to take as many souls with him as he can. And so that tells us that he is selfish, he is greedy, and he's a thief. He wants to steal souls from God, because he knows that there will be no end to his pain and suffering for all eternity, and he doesn't want to be alone. He doesn't want the best for you. If Cain loved his brother, he would not have murdered him. You know what Cain would have said? Because God told him, I'm not pleased with your sacrifice. Cain, if he had the right attitude, he would have said, you know, God's pleased, Abel, with your offerings. You know what? I need to get back to doing what God wants. In other words, Cain would have repented of his attitude. Instead, Cain had this fierce hatred toward his brother. And that fierce hatred led him to slaughtering Abel. It's really the idea. We kind of lose this in the English language. But when Cain killed his brother, it's pictured like him sacrificing his brother Abel as an animal being killed in a sacrifice. Cain is not a good role model. And that might sound like something strange to say, but if you remember in some of our past lessons, in the first century, first and second centuries, they were dealing with some new doctrines that were creeping up in the religious world. And again, I mentioned this briefly in the introduction. There was a group of people out there that said, you have to have this special knowledge. And they were called the Gnostics. And they had different groups of divisions amongst themselves. Well, one particular group of these people were known as the Cainites. And they really began to flourish in their beliefs in the second century. But these Cainites revered people like Cain and Esau and Korah and even Judas Iscariot. And they elevated men like the men of Sodom. You know what all those men had in common? They were all very wicked and evil men. They also believed, well, and they had what they circulated and referred to as the Gospel of Judas. And they were telling people that Jesus supposedly told Judas to betray him. And then they were saying how the other apostles were confused and didn't really understand Jesus and Judas. And there was so much controversy in the early church because of this group of Canaanites, that a man by the name of Irenaeus wrote a book in 180 AD, and his book is titled Against Heresies, and he dedicated a whole section of his book denouncing the Cainites. And in his book, Irenaeus explains how they elevated, that is, they took men that were evil and made them into the good guy. So I think sometimes, even today, we need reminders. Don't elevate things that are wrong, right? Because we're living in a day and age, ladies and gentlemen, where people will tell us, well, the Bible's old-fashioned. You don't need to go by that. And what they're calling good, they're making it out to be bad. And what's actually bad, they're making it out to be good. And you see that cycle all throughout history. In fact, the people of Judah was dealing with that. In the book of Isaiah, it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Isaiah 5 and verse number 20. And you know, we don't really need Irenaeus and his writings to know of the evil things that Cain did, because we have the Bible to remind us. And we know that Cain was a bad guy, and we know what he did, but we know that his brother Abel was good. And so I don't want to talk about Cain and not talk about Abel, because Abel was a righteous man, Hebrews 11 and verse number 4. And he made it to that great chapter of faith. He offered his sacrifice to God according to the scriptures. In fact, the Hebrew writer tells us, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, being dead, still speaks. Abel still speaks to you and I today through the scriptures and through that example that he left behind. But as much as Abel still speaks, Cain still speaks, and he still reminds us too. And he gives us a strong warning and reminder that we're not to harm others. Thirdly, John points out here and reminds us in 1 John chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, that a heart of love does not hate. A heart of love does not hate. Wednesday evening in the adult Bible class, we were talking about some of the different attributes of God, and I was trying to rack my brain. I can't really remember how we got on this full discussion, but we're talking about the love of God, and somehow or another we were talking a little bit about hate. But anyway, it was mentioned that the opposite of love is indifference. It caught me a little bit off guard. I'll freely admit that, because I was unfamiliar with that. So I did a little Google search, and this is what I concluded. I'm not going to say any names. So anyway, this is why I concluded. Both are right. It's a matter of opinion, because there's various spectrums of the way words are used. I take the position that the opposite of love would be hate. And here's the reason why. Because when you look at a definition of the biblical word hate, if you use Bible dictionary, you will actually see that the word hate is defined to be meaning to love less. So it's awfully hard to use the word to say that love isn't somehow related to the word hate, even though it's being used there. So I see them as being some opposites. I also learned something else very interesting this past week in regards to love. Did you know that hate is a very understudied topic in the world of psychology? Now, I'm not a psychologist. I took one semester of psychology in college only because it was required. So it was not something that really interested me. But I learned that it's not really studied a whole lot. And they say, this is where this 24-page article comes in. They give reasons why, because I think they said because it's such a broad topic. And there's several factors as to why that could be. But this is something that I took away from the article, and this kind of blew me away. They state in here that there are times in people's lives that people don't even realize that they hate other people. It blew me away. I thought, what? Really? There's people that don't even realize that they hate others, even though they have the attributes of hate in them. Listen to this paragraph. It says, the fact that hate is an under-searched topic in psychology may be due to several factors, as I mentioned. First, hate is a phenomenon that is complex to empirically investigate with the standard psychological methods and samples. The standard student population of the majority of psychological students report that they've never experienced hate. So the vast majority of the students that they even talk to said that they've never experienced hate. I thought that was kind of stunning. He says, for example, Halperin. Now, by the way, let me mention, this came from a study at the University of Amsterdam. It came from the School of Psychology in Israel, a couple of University of Israel, and another university in Belgium. And they state in here a case in point. This guy by the name of Halperin in 2008, for example, did a study aimed to examine people's lay theories of hatred. And for that purpose, he asked 40 Israelis. Think about the world the Israelis live in, okay? He said he asked 40 Israelis to think of one event in their lives in which they felt hatred. All 40 interviewees immediately said they had never experienced hatred. They further stated that they had felt extreme anger, that they knew other people who experienced hatred, and that they were aware of the prevalence of hatred in conflict zones. But to feel hatred towards other people? Not them. Ironically, some of the participants who said that they had never hated someone throughout their entire lives then described specific situations in the history of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict in which they wanted to throw a bomb on a large Palestinian city, or situations in which they wanted to do everything to annihilate or destroy the Palestinians. They wanted to blow other people up, but they didn't realize they were harboring hate inside themselves. That stunned me when I read that. These examples illustrate the social inappropriateness of hate and the unwillingness to acknowledge feeling such a destructive emotion. And hatred can certainly be destructive. It could take us to a point where we don't want to be. And then the article goes on talking about characteristics of hate and what have you. Verse number 13 of 1 John chapter 3 is a warning that Jesus frequently gave to the apostles concerning the hostility of the world. You can go all the way back to John chapters 15 through 17, and we understand that the world is going to hate Christians. We get that, don't we? It was something that Jesus impressed upon his apostles. It's something that you even see in the writings of the apostles. John wasn't alone. Peter, in his letters, in regards to standing firm and growing despite trials and persecutions, the apostle Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange, however, concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." 1 Peter 4, verse number 12. So when we're talking to other people about being godly and being a Christian, and when we're treating people nicely and practicing the golden rule, and people know that we're a Christian, and when they mistreat us, when the world mistreats us, that should not come as a shock and a surprise. We get that. Because we remind the world the way they ought to be. I'm not saying Socrates was a Christian or a godly man, but there was a man one time that says to Socrates, "I hate you because every time I meet you, you show me what I am. And again, that's the world. That's worldliness. We ought to be reminding the world of what they ought to be. And of course, light doesn't like darkness. And so there's that conflict there. And we're different than the world. I'm speaking primarily to Christians. We are different than the world. So we need to treat people different than the way the world would treat them. We know the Christian has passed, John says, from death to life because we love who? The brethren. We've transitioned from being separated from God, from being his enemy, to having the hope of eternal life because we keep the commandment of the Lord. And because this is one of those commandments that we keep, the commandment of loving others, especially those of the family of God. The Christian is not in the business of promoting or encouraging hatred or bitterness or slander. So I want to ask a question, and we're going to let John answer it for us. The question is, well, what if I don't love my brother? What if I don't love my brother? John says, you abide, you remain in death. In other words, we're separated from God. Now, you may be sitting there this morning saying, well, you know, Brian, preacher man, I've not murdered anyone. And man, that is great. Don't do that. But did you notice why John says we're not to hate in verse number 15? Because hatred is equivalent to murder. It goes back to the heart. It's a heart condition. You remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you were on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. That's Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. You know, people in the Old Testament were commanded not to murder. But you know what wasn't prohibited in the Old Testament? Hate. So the Pharisees could keep God's command by not murdering, yet they could hate their enemy. They may even go so far as to pray that something bad would happen to their enemies. And then they would hurl insults at others. Jesus says, don't call anybody Raca. That's an Aramaic word meaning empty-headed. We'd say today, don't call somebody a fool. Jesus was referring to any and all derogatory comments and insults hurled at other people. Jesus went on to point out that if you have a problem with someone, you need to correct it immediately. You need to go make it right before you go and worship God. Jesus is telling us that settling disputes and disagreements is the business of the day, if you will, so that hatred does not get a foothold and continue to grow. And Jesus concluded this section here in Matthew 5 and verse 26 with an interesting statement. Assuredly, you will by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. Brother Kaufman, in his commentary, shared a story. Now, I don't know if this was a true story or not. He shares a story and he makes it sound like it really happened. So I'm just going to assume that it was true. But the story goes that there were two men that lived side by side. And their adjoining houses this was in a nice subdivision, and they had a driveway between the house. A lot like the houses around this area. But down the driveway or along the driveway, there was a small strip of grass. And by small, I mean it was a foot wide between the driveways. And these men quarreled over who actually owned this little strip of grass. So one man planted onions in it. The other man pulled them up and he planted tomatoes. And after many words, each stepped to the back door of their residence. They each took a shotgun and they each stepped out and they shot each other dead while their respective families were worshiping. The point Jesus was making here is that anger leads to people paying the last penny. It will lead you to a place that you don't want to be. So we need to reconcile We need to not have it in our hearts. Why have a loving heart? Because people can see the proof that you're a Christian by the way you live your life, by the way you conduct yourself. And you know what? That can actually win people over to Christ. I tremble at the thought. I wonder if I've pushed people away from Christ because of my behavior. It shows also that you love Jesus. Didn't Jesus say, if you love me, keep my commandments? John 14, verse 15. So do we love Jesus? And finally, because we'll want the absolute best for others. This morning, as we bring this lesson to a close, something to think about and ponder over and mull over in your life is, do you love the brethren? Do you love the brethren? Do you love God? Do you love the lost out there in the world enough to share with them Jesus? This morning, maybe you've not obeyed the gospel. Maybe you're not a child of his. We're here to help you do that. You know, Paul, by inspiration, said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that God is going to take vengeance on those that do not know God and those that do not obey the gospel. And the gospel we know is the good news of the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. And you may be saying this morning, well, how do I obey something that Jesus has already done? We obey it. We obey the gospel by following his example, by following his pattern that he left for us. I know that, Romans chapter 6, 1 through 4. We turn from our sins. We bury that old person of sin. We bury that person in the waters of baptism, where we contact the saving blood of Christ. This morning, if you've not put him on a baptism, we're here to help assist you in doing that. Or perhaps you need the prayers of the church. If we can help you in any way whatsoever, you can let us know as together we are led in the invitation song.